evangelistic, okay, for our witness in the world. And what I mean by that is I would feel irresponsible to be silent on what's dominating the thoughts of the people, okay? I would feel irresponsible. And so as a church, by addressing current events and then shining the light of the gospel on them, we are showing the world, okay, hopefully you invited someone to church today, showing the world that yes, we believe the gospel, okay? Without the announcement of God's work in the world by His Son and through His Spirit, without that, we don't have church. Okay, this is just a social kind of club. But we're also showing that this gospel that we believe, this gospel that we proclaim, this gospel that we give our lives to, also has impact and also has implication in the world. Okay, and so just as an example, if it was the Sunday after 9/11, and I walked into the pulpit and preached a sermon on biblical manhood and womanhood, an unbeliever in the room would double up on the assumption that the church is out of touch with reality, right? And we just kind of have our head in the clouds. A large-scale terrorist attack has just happened, and I'm up here talking about husbands loving their wives like nothing happened, okay? They would say, okay, they don't care about the world. Their heads are in the clouds. And I'm just doing this morning to say our heads are not in the clouds, nor are they in the sand. We believe the gospel and we believe in the implications of that gospel. So, for that reason, the Sunday before the election, I'll do my best to address politics. Before we go on, I'm not suggesting that we let headlines and newsrooms chart the course for our sermons. Okay, in the 80s, the church in America went down that road, and it's ugly and it's stupid. Okay, I believe God's word is perfectly sufficient to feed us, to comfort us, to confront us, to equip us without the help of the news. Okay, John Spoon was reminding me a couple weeks ago, Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And the scripture speaks to that. So I'm not going to preach a specific sermon every time something notable happens. We lose our witness when the kings of the earth, rather than the king of the universe, dictates our pulpit. Okay? We'll let the word dictate our pulpit, but there are 52 weeks in a year, and I'll use one every 4 years. So. Four things before I start. One, you're probably going to disagree with a lot of what I say this morning, okay? You're like, well, that's like every Sunday, Josh. No, this one's different. That's okay, right? That is okay. I don't know when it happened, but at some point in human history, honesty and disagreement became curse words, and they're not, okay? We are, especially in America, we are allowed to disagree, okay? So, you might do that. I don't care. Second thing, this is in no way exhaustive, right? We can't cover everything the scripture says about how the church interacts in the political arena. First, I'm not qualified to do that, okay? I'm 25. I've voted in two presidential elections. I know nothing, okay? And second, we don't have time to do that. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that at church. Don't do that out there. Don't do that in here. Third, I am not and never will campaign for a political candidate from the pulpit as long as I have one. Will not do that. That's not in my job description, and I'm honestly saddened by pastors in the news who think that is their number one job, is to campaign. Stop. Fourth, I will be longer this morning, okay? I'm usually done by 11:15 or 11:20. You're welcome. This morning will be like 11:30, okay? Can you handle that? Is that okay? All right. So the plan this morning, I'm going to deal with four disheartening issues that the church is facing. The first is strangeness. The second is discipline. The third is rhetoric. The fourth is fear. Then we'll go to the book of Daniel and we'll see how God's people interact with the political powers and kings of the earth. Okay? Easy enough outline. All right, let's go, because I don't want to be here super long either. There are lots of different voices and opinions in this year's political circus, right? Okay. All those voices will agree that this year is strange. 2016 is wild. And so we have a few days left, and it's come down to a candidate who is currently under federal investigation for lying and deceit, and whose family has seemingly been under federal investigation for lying and deceit their entire careers, right? It just seems like it's always something. And then the candidate on the right is a casino mogul, reality TV star who's been left on issues his entire life, who will be on court later in November for fraud. These are our candidates. This is who the people have. This is what we've given ourselves, okay? So the highest office in the executive branch of our government is going to end up in the hands of one of these two. I'm not saying that's good or that's bad. I'm just saying everyone agrees this is weird, okay? It is just strange, okay? It's come down to a candidate who says she's a good Methodist, yet she's standing on the most vicious pro-abortion platform in American history. Okay? And it's come down to, on the right now, a candidate who boasts the Bible is his favorite book, yet publicly says, I don't need forgiveness, I don't bring God into that equation. It's strange, okay? Left or right, whoever you are, this is just weird. Stranger, the moral outrage of the first candidate's family affairs in the 90s, okay, if you guys were alive during that time, someone told me, like, we were talking about it, and they're like, you didn't live through the 90s, Josh. This is old news to us. This is, oh, it's been happening. The moral outrage of these family affairs and adultery and lies and cover-ups caused the head and the kingmaker of the religious right, Dr. James Dobson, a man who I deeply, deeply love and respect and would not be standing in a pulpit on Sunday morning if it weren't for my parents getting a hold of Dr. Dobson's teachings, okay? So I love this man. He said this in 1998. Our most serious concern is not with those in Washington. It is with the American people. What has alarmed me throughout this episode has been the willingness of my fellow citizens to rationalize the president's behavior even after they suspected and later knew that he was lying. Because the economy is strong, millions of people have said infidelity in the Oval Office is just a private affair, something between himself and Hillary. We heard it time and time again during those months. As long as Mr. Clinton is doing a good job, it's nobody's business what he does with his personal life. Dobson continues writing in 1998, as it turns out, character does matter. You can't run a family, let alone a country, without it. How foolish to believe that a person who lacks honesty and moral integrity is qualified to lead a nation and the world. Nevertheless, our people continue to say that the president is doing a good job even if they don't respect him personally. Those two positions, according to Dr. Dobson, are fundamentally incompatible. The book of James, the question is posed, can both fresh water and salt water flow out of the same spring? The answer is no. We are facing a profound moral crisis, not only because one man has disgraced us, but because our people no longer recognize the nature of evil. And when a nation reaches that state of depravity, judgment is certainty. Now, I was raised, and I believe this, okay? The way my mind was triggered to work is if Dr. Dobson said it, it's true. Okay? That was 1998. Jump to 2016, this strange year that we are living in, when this same Dr. Dobson, who again I love and respect and probably would not be here today were it not for his ministry, now says concerning our Republican nominee who profits off of strip clubs, who's posed for Playboy, who is on his third marriage, of which he bragged came about through adultery, has 12 standing accusations of sexual assault. Now Dobson writes this, I'm not under any illusions that he's a moral example. It's a cliche, but it's true. We are electing a commander-in-chief, not a theologian-in-chief. Okay? So I'm not saying anything this morning to get you to vote for or to vote against or anything like that. Okay? I just want to drive home the point of the strangeness of 2016. It is just weird. When Dr. Dobson, who's the inventor, basically, of family values, who firmly believed in 98 character matters. You can't lead your family, you can't lead a nation without character. Now he feels, in 2016, that the situation in our country is dire enough to flip-flop and say, now character doesn't matter. That's just a testimony to the strangeness of all of this. Okay? It is strange. And I could do this for both. I could pull quotes from 10 different pastors, 10 different theologians, 10 different authors who would give their reasoning, hey, you should vote for Trump, and usually, specifically for the Supreme Court situation, okay? Which I'm guessing if I polled the congregation, that's where most of you are at. You're like, hey, the Supreme Court matters too much. This is what we must do, okay? I could pull 10 people saying that. I could pull 10 more saying that, well, actually, Clinton would be better for this particular thing. I could pull 10 more saying the third party is a better thing for this. I could pull 10 more that would say a non-vote is better for this, okay? They would all have their Bible verses, they'd all have their arguments, and they would all disagree. So it doesn't matter who you are, this is just strange, okay? Just weird, and that's the main point. Again, not campaigning for either or, don't spin it like I'm not. I don't hate you if you're voting for one or the other. That's stupid, okay? We have bigger fish to fry, all right? So first thing, this is just so weird. It's so weird. Second, discipline, okay? I believe that this election is an absolute discipline on the church, okay? We have fallen asleep. We've become lazy and comfortable. And in the raising up of two unfit candidates, God is waking up the church, okay? If he's not doing that, I have no idea what he's doing. Which is not that far off, okay? I don't all the time. Discipline, as we talked about a little bit last week, it hurts, okay? But it wakes you up. It wakes us up. I learned my lesson when I got spanked, okay? Okay, what am I doing wrong? Okay, why was I acting this way? Why was I speaking this way? Discipline wakes us up. And so I believe that's what I'm praying. It's like, God, if this is what you're doing, I'm asking that the fruit of it would be a church that is alive. Okay? So if a Clinton win or a Trump win means the church repents of her lack of love, her lack of intercession, and her lack of evangelism, that's a win. Okay? If whatever happens on Tuesday wakes up the church, guys, that's good news. If a Trump or Clinton win cures the church's allergy to prayer meetings, I'm going to vote for both of them. A church that is alive, a church that is vibrant, a church that knows the heart of God and is after the things of God, that's who writes history, okay? Not the political powers that be. We remember Pontius Pilate. Why? Because he was interacting with Jesus. No one remembers who he is. We remember the governments from Acts because of Paul. People of God write history, not the political powers that be. So there's hope there. Trump or Clinton or whatever. I mean, they could both be in jail. Who knows what's going to happen? It's going to wake the church up. And that is good news. It's good. It's good. And now, guys, I'm not stupid. Well, don't answer that. I want a strong economy, right? I want people having jobs and providing for their family. That's good. I want a nation that's safe, where we're like free to walk around at night and not be afraid. I want a nation that admits that we can't fix 200 years of black oppression in 50 years. And I want a nation that gives proper honor and respect to law enforcement, okay? Those are all good things. We want those things. God wants those things. But more than that, more than those things, God wants a church that is alive in love and in obedience. That's God's goal behind this. That's God's goal on debate night. That's God's goal on election night. And that's God's goal the next day. He's after the church's heart. Both these candidates, whichever one wins, will wake us up, okay? So I say this with just 100% certainty and confidence and clarity. Better days are ahead for the church, regardless of what happens on Tuesday. Okay? Trust me. God is, if we knew how committed God was to us, like, we wouldn't sweat. So, and again, you guys are free to disagree, don't shout it out. Do it later. Strangeness, discipline, and now rhetoric, of which I am the chief of sinners, okay? One of the most disturbing and increasingly troubling elements of this election is our rhetoric and our people bashing, okay? I've seen more hateful comments about Hillary Clinton than I have seen about Barack Obama, which I just didn't think was possible. I just thought, no way are we doing this, but we are. So for a people who are to be, 1 Timothy 2:2, people who pray for all kings and authority, this is really troubling to me, right? This hurts my heart. And I'm not talking about the genuinely funny things. Some of you are very clever, okay? Some of you are clever, and I appreciate that, Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about dehumanizing, wicked, murderous even rhetoric that comes from our mouths and our thumbs. That is not okay. That has got to stop. Before Donald or before Hillary are political figures, they are people. People who are made in the image of God. And Colossians 4:6, very clear how Christians speak, how Christians talk, how they interact. Colossians 4:6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." Gracious, seasoned with salt. High schoolers, doesn't mean salt like you would say it. Like, salt is good here. All right. Not, never mind. If something's bad, they go, "Oh, that's salty. I like salt." Anyway, the way that we talk about Hillary Clinton, or the way that we talk about Donald Trump, or a little closer to home, the way we talk about Kevin Durant grieves me. Okay, I'm still torn up about it. Lord is still working on my heart there. We've reduced these people because we see them so much, right? Because they're all over everything. We see their faces all the time. We've reduced them to ideologies rather than people. Okay? I've done this. Okay? We've done this. And so my question for the church in America, my question for the church is in Tonkawa is, when did God give us permission to do that? When did he ever say that was okay? When did our righteousness rise so high that we could look down on these two as human garbage? When did that happen? It didn't. I could fill books, I think, with precious truths that I got from Pastor Derek in his years here. Okay, in those 5 years, he taught a lot, but I caught a lot too. And the most important one, or top five at least, was this: you love who you pray for. Okay? I have hatred in my heart for Ms. Clinton and the policies that she promotes and boasts in. I have hatred in my heart for the way Donald Trump has used his money and his fame to prey on women. And that hatred is not okay. It's not okay. Barring an actual qualified candidate winning in an electoral college miracle, one of these two is going to be my president, and I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to ask that God would bless them, and God, I'm going to ask that their years in the White House would be their most fruitful of their entire lives. And for me to say that and know how I feel about them right now is hard, okay, but it's what I want. I want my lips to bless those who God has appointed. And as I pray for them, back to this truth from Pastor Derek, as I pray for them, I'm going to love them, okay? There's a rule in the kingdom of God. You can't pray for something, you can't pray for someone, and not over time begin to love them, okay? You know how I fell in love with this church? In sixth grade, they told us to start praying for our church. It's like, okay. So I just started doing it, and now I love this church. I love you guys. And I know, all right, I'm kind of in the mix here. I see all of our flaws, right? I see all of our shortcomings. I see where we don't hit the mark, and I love us all the more because I pray for it. Okay? This is the same thing. If you want a heart for a nation, you start praying for it. I could care less about what's going on in Iraq and Iran. I got a newsletter a year ago. I started praying for them, and now like my heart just burns for that country. Okay? It's a rule. Okay? So let's just say, not just with political candidates, not just with churches and nations, if there's someone in your life that you like, "I cannot stand this person, Lord," when they come in the room, my jaw clenches, pray for that person and you will start to love them, okay? I guarantee it. This is how God works, okay? So this goes for those who disagree with us politically as well. The name-calling and mudslinging coming from the proclaimed Jesus followers does not befit our King. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak. And so I wouldn't be in the minority here if I said that our tongues need healing because our hearts need healing. Okay? And again, I'm the chief here. I'm the chief. But good news this morning is if our hearts need healing, Jesus is the good physician. Jesus is the one who heals us. And so I am like so looking forward to a couple minutes when we take from the table today and Jesus comes and heals my heart. Okay? I'm asking that he would do that for us too. Okay? He cures what ails us. So strangeness, discipline, rhetoric, and now fourth, kind of the most disconcerting to me is fear. Okay? Now, I don't want to downplay reality, all right? My head is not in the clouds. There are genuine, scary things, right? They are. But my question for myself this morning, my question for the church in Tonkawa, the church in America, the church worldwide, given that Jesus has defeated death, okay, given that he's defeated death, what is with all the fear? I had to ask myself that this morning, like when I rolled out of bed way after Sierra did. Why am I afraid? God, if you've got the keys to Hades and you've paid for my sins, like what's with all the fear? How many times in the scripture do we read from the mouth of God, from the mouth of Jesus, from the witness of the Spirit, do not be afraid. But the angels, when they show up at Jesus' birth, do not be afraid. What is with the fear, church? Let's leave the fear-mongering, the nail-biting, and the nervous sweating to the world, okay? We have nothing to fear. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, and more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are being led like sheep to the slaughter all day long, considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, Paul writes, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, neither Republican or Democrat, anything will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, the apostles weren't wringing their hands, biting their nails, saying, look what the world's coming to, oh no. We're saying, look who's come to the world. That's our message, guys. That's our reality. That's what we live in. That's more real. Okay? That we can bank on that. Look who's come to the world. No more fear. Let the nations rage. Psalm 2, the kings plot together. Isaiah, God sits on his throne and laughs. He holds the nations as a drop in the bucket. They're like grasshoppers before him. Let's cut the fear out, okay? Mark Dever writes, before and after America, there was and will be a church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty. They're just kind of with the fear thing. I don't know if you guys followed the news, the pastor in Georgia, right? The government's trying to like confiscate all his sermons so they can nail him for preaching a traditional biblical argument for marriage. Like they want to nail him. And I was reading that and I'm thinking, dude, someone wants to read your sermons. Like that's more than you can say for your own congregation. So if it, you know, we're Oklahoma, we're pretty red and conservative, and so I don't think that'll come here for a while. But if it does, you know, I'm not going to send them my sermons. I'll just go preach them live. Like, guys, it's better, I promise. There's no fear. Romans 8, 31 through 37 is true, and it is. There's no need to be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. When Jesus ascended, He did not leave us alone. He sent His Spirit and His Son. Well, when Jesus ascended, He sent His Spirit, and His Spirit inspired and gave us His words in a book. All right, go crazy. The people of God are not foreign to the idea of being strangers. The people of God are not foreign to the idea of being exiles. In fact, church, it's our very heritage. We came from exile. Okay, this thing that's happening in the West now, where we're sort of in the majority, that is so off from the rest of history. We don't really, so I'm saying, it seems so strange to us. We've been in the majority, at least morally, not explicitly Christian, but as far as like kind of morals and values, we've been in the majority. And guys, those days are over. They are gone. They are done. And the quicker that we realize that and understand that, the better job we'll do of being the church now in exile. Okay? And if you read Scripture and if you look at history, you'll see the church does pretty well when she's in the minority. She kind of thrives. If you go to China now, where, you know, it's not the best place for the church, you'll find it's the greatest place on earth for the church. This is a letter from an unbeliever written. So this letter's written about 30 years after Jesus' ascension, okay? So Christianity or the way is just kind of getting started. It's just kind of rolling. And this unbeliever writes this to the tutor of Marcus Aurelius, if you know who that is. Okay, he writes this, an unbeliever. He says, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country or by speech or by dress, for they do not dwell in cities of their own or use a different language or practice a peculiar life. But while they dwell in Greek or barbarian cities, according as each person's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the land and clothing and food and other matters of daily life, yet the condition of citizenship which they exhibit is wonderful and admittedly strange. They live in countries of their own, but simply as sojourners. They share the life of citizens. Every foreign land to them is a homeland. Every homeland to them is a foreign land. They spend their existence on the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." An unbeliever was like, "These guys, it's so strange. They know something that I don't." Church, we are citizens of the United States of America, and we want to be the best citizens we can be. Okay? No one's arguing that. No one's disputing that. But our loyalty does not lie here. America will pass away. It will. So my allegiance is pledged to Jesus, for His kingdom will never pass away. At the end of our service today, we're going to stand and we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer, reminding ourselves and each other again that His kingdom has no end. His is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. Amen. So, the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 3. I warned you beforehand this was longer, but it's only 11:08, so you're good. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold and set it up on the plain in the province of Babylon. So just to clarify here, this is the Jewish people are now in exile, right? Nebuchadnezzar does not worship Israel's God, does not worship Israel's Yahweh. The people of God are now living in a land that doesn't recognize their God as God's. Verse 2, he summoned everyone important to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up and assembled for the dedication. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebi had set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Verse 7, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of all kinds of music, all the nations of every peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, King Nebi, the most powerful king to rule up to this point in the scriptural story, and he sets up this image. It's 90 feet high, okay? It's about a third as tall as the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. And contrary to VeggieTales, it's not a giant chocolate bunny, okay? It is... most scholars agree, probably 80% say that this is an image representing the nation, representing the state. It's a symbol of national prominence, okay? And so it's laid out on the plain for everyone to see, and when the music is played, everyone is supposed to bow down and worship this image. So the music plays and everyone bows. Or do they? You guys know the story? Let's look. At this time, some astrologers came forward and they denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebi, "May the king live forever." Right? Just big kiss ups to start. "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of music must fall down and worship this image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace." Verse 12. "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So picture this. Out on the plain, tens of thousands of people in front of the image, and three Jewish boys just refuse. They just don't bow down. So look at this. And look at how they do this. There's no fanfare, right? There's no bullhorn. These three boys have not started some kind of social media campaign like Never Nebuchadnezzar or Lock Him Up. Like they're not doing that. The king doesn't even notice that they haven't bowed. It's these tattletales that come later, right? These are the boys' co-workers. They don't like these boys because these boys hear the voice of God and they're advising the king and they do a really good job of it. They don't like this guy, so they tattle to get ahead on the political ladder. Keep reading. "Now, furious with rage, once he finds out, King Nebi summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true? You do not serve my gods or that worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, I've got your attention. Now, when you hear the sound of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. Okay? But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then, with all the ego that King Nebuchadnezzar can muster, says, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?'" Well, we could tell you. Notice how angry Nebuchadnezzar is here, this political leader boasting of his strength over the Jews' God, right? It's so refreshing that in 2016 we've evolved from egomaniacs in politics. Verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.'" All right, listen to this. Guys, verse 17 is just wonderful. It's just wonderful. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." Basically, this king has just said, "And then what God could deliver you?" And they're like, "Well, since you asked, our God." Actually, verse 18. Verse 17 is incredible. Verse 18 is even more incredible. They say, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty," right, so polite, "we will not serve your gods or worship this image of gold that you have set up." So no yelling or screaming or complaining from these teenagers, right? Acting incredibly mature. Just politely, they say, "Your majesty, no, we won't worship your God. We won't worship this image of the nation that you have set up." And their politeness is not received in kind by the king. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual." That's just Bible speak for they made it really hot, okay? Verse 20, "and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up the boys and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, they were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took the boys up. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace." Verse 24, wow. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, 'Weren't there three men that we threw into the fire, Shadrach and Benny? And they replied, certainly, your majesty. Verse 25, he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Who's the fourth guy? Who's with the people of God in the furnace? Didn't pull him out and say, oh, sorry, this is going to be too tough for you. God divinely puts them into the furnace, and that's mean, but not since he goes with them. He was in there waiting on them. Guys, I know the end from the beginning. I know you're in the furnace, but I'm here. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. So they came out of the fire. Wow. 27, and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and has rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command. Just quickly, tribute to this guy's ego. He talks about himself in third person. Okay? Just a dead giveaway. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Now, there is much more that could be said about this story. We were talking about this in our Sunday school this morning. You can read the same story and just get a billion different things from the Lord out of it. But what I want to impress on you most this morning is this, is that we're Americans, right? Most of us are Americans. And we want to be good citizens. We want to be good Americans. And my argument this morning for you, agree or disagree, is that to be Americans best, we must make absolutely sure that it is clear in our lives and in our words that we are Christians first. And every other allegiance is secondary to this one. Our hope, church, is not in a political party. Our hope is in the kingdom of God. And if that is not made clear to the world from the church, if that's not just so clear, then we're hurting our own mission and shooting ourselves in the foot. How silly of us to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and all glory and all honor and all dominion and all power belongs to him, and then step outside on Monday declaring that America is Lord and all glory and all power and all honor and all dominion belongs to it. We hurt our own message there. When you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are simultaneously confessing that the other powers that be are not. They're not. Being a Christian is profoundly political, but not in the way that you think. So, when asked to bow, the threat of death, we don't bow. When asked to bow at the threat of our witness, we don't bow. Look at the outcome of this story. They came out of the fire. There was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to their God. Praise be. And he gets crazy if you keep reading, like he goes overboard and misses the point. But right here, he's like, tie up and chop up everyone who doesn't do this. Okay. But right here, his first reaction to their convictions and to their witness and to their worship of their God, his first reaction is, praise be to that God. The world is looking for and craving an authentic faith that unashamedly proclaims that Jesus is Lord, Nebuchadnezzar is not. That Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. That Jesus is Lord, the Republicans are not. Jesus is Lord, the Democrats are not. And until this is clear, that we don't bow down just because we're expected to, that we don't worship the idol of human government just because we're expected to, and we value our witness of the glory of Christ more than we value political gain, if that's not clear, church, we are nothing special. There's nothing distinct about us because every other institution on planet Earth bows. But we do not. But if it is clear, and I know my church. I know you guys. I live with you guys. I've grown up in Tonkawa. I know you, and I know you'll make this clear. I know you do make this clear. I know for the decades that you've been alive, you've made this clear. If it's clear that no matter the pressure, we won't bow and worship, when that's made clear, the world takes notice. In best case scenario, what we pray for, what we hope for, is this, that the kings of the earth, in response to our witness to Jesus, would respond like this: praise be to the God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. If you want the nation to love Jesus, and I know you do, right? I know you, that's why you're fired up. You wouldn't be fired up if you didn't care. That's good. I'll take fired up and kind of off rather than just sleep, okay? Really, you guys want that for me too. If you want the nation to love Jesus, I know you do, then you have to love and declare allegiance to Jesus more than anything else. The nation will take notice, and God willing, they will respond like King Nebuchadnezzar and praise our God. Y'all okay? All right. One last thing before we come to the table, right? The climax of our worship this morning is here. If you are really grieved over the state of the nation, I want to be honest with you this morning, break it to you. You will not fix it or make it great by going to the polling booth. Okay? Now go vote. People died so you could vote. We'll honor them on this Friday. But you won't fix the nation. You won't fix the world that way. If as a Christian you want to make the nation great, I have four suggestions for you. Take them or leave them. First thing, if I wanted to make the nation great, is I would invite my unbelieving neighbor over for dinner. And I would do this week after week after week after week after week until they were so annoyed with me and so hated Sierra's cooking that they either said no or joined the church. They would never get tired of your cooking. Second thing, and this second thing, I am so proud of our church in this regard. The Living Hope Banquet is this week. It's a crisis pregnancy center for women that are kind of toeing the line. Okay, I'm really scared. I want to abort this baby, but Living Hope helps them, okay, make a godly choice and helps them, walks with them through it. It's wonderful. And our church, if you're at the dinner on Thursday, you will look around and it looks like we're having church on Sunday morning. Okay? So I'm really proud of our church in this regard. First thing, invite your neighbor over and have them for dinner. Okay, that'll go farther towards making the nation great than your vote will. Second thing, if we want abortions to go down, don't put our hope in a court. Okay, Roe v. Wade was passed with Republican-appointed justices. Okay, we don't put our hope in a court. If you want abortions to go down, go to Tonkawa High School, find whoever the most recent pregnant teenager is, and give your life to her. That will stop abortions. Third, if we want people to get out of the trap of welfare, don't put our hope in a policy. Go find the poor and help them learn how to make money and to save money. Fourth thing, which is going to blow your mind if you want to make a change in the nation, attend church faithfully, week after week, declaring your love and allegiance to Jesus Christ above all political powers. Especially when you take from the cup and the bread, you are declaring in that moment, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amanda, would you come help me, please? So as we take this morning, we are taking not first as the people of the United States of America. We are taking first as the people of God. Declaring our allegiance to the kingdom of God and looking for our hope when that kingdom comes to earth. Okay? So church, on Tuesday, go and vote. Go vote for the person that you think is going to best help you love God and love your neighbor. Go and do that. Be a good citizen. Honor those who've went before you. Honor, what God did, right? Nations don't arise without God doing it. So go vote. Go be a good American, but don't get it mixed. Jesus is King. Okay? All right, if we have our elders and deacons come forward, we'll declare to ourselves and to the world that Jesus is Lord.